With you. We're going to open up to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 4 through 6 this morning. Kind of backtrack one verse from that we talked about a little bit last week, and because I think it has to be shared in context here. So here Paul, he speaks to young Timothy. He says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." And then finally, he says, "The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops." Brother Nathan, would you stand, brother, and ask the blessing upon this word?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your anointing upon us. Thank you, Father, for this house of worship and for our pastor. I pray to you, Lord, that you would bless him and all of us in the sharing of your word. This we ask in
Amen. So here we see the Apostle Paul uses three different allegories basically to describe what Timothy and our conduct should always be. Now, what is the purpose of this? And the purpose of this is this. People are watching us. Amen. I believe that people are watching every move you make as a believer. And, you know, and sometimes people aren't setting a very good example. Amen. I heard a brother talking about this on the radio this morning. He was talking about how that some people will go on these cruises, and because they get so busy with activities and what have you, they instead of going to the place where they serve the food, the food that's left out in the hallway, they'll nibble on the food that's left out there in the hallway, that's uneaten food. And that's the way a lot of Christians are when it comes to the faith in some ways, you know. You know, they'll just nibble here and there because they're so busy with the things that they're doing, you know, that doesn't seem like they have time. You need to go and sit down and eat. After all, it's all been bought and paid for. Amen? Jesus bought and paid. He paid for the price. And, you know, as a matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, it says, "Come and buy that which is without money." You know, delight yourself in it. God wants you to be filled with His Word. Because that's where the blessings of the Lord are ordered. What I want to get back to, though, is that you got to first reckon yourself to be a soldier. You see, people need to be able to see an example of courage and seeing someone in the faith, demonstrating faith by standing firm against any kind of opposition. You know, you think about the people in the Middle East right now who are Christians, who are being highly persecuted. I admire them so much to be able to stand, even to the point of death. But we're instructed in the scriptures, we're told in the word that we're to not love our lives unto death to that for that very purpose. But one of the things I'm convinced of is if we obey God's word and take his word at face value and we apply it, the Holy Spirit will be there in that time that we need him to be, where we can overcome, where we can go through anything. Secondly, you know, it says that he's to use, we are to use an athlete as an example. And I think that in particular in Paul's day, the Greek games or something was very popular.
Yes.
And they competed for this crown of, well, it was like a wreath of some kind of leaf or something like that. But it signified the fact that you had won. And, you know, there's nothing more probably heart-wrenching for an athlete than to having won something, but then to hear your name on a loudspeaker that you've been disqualified because you've done something wrong. I think back in, I think it was in, probably in World War II, Jim Thorpe, he competed in the Olympic Games, won gold medals, and it was found out at that time that he was playing baseball in the off season, professional baseball, being paid. That was against the rules at that time, and he had to relinquish his gold medals. Even here just recently, there's been a few track and field stars that have had to relinquish their medals. Gymnastics had to relinquish their medals because of, you know, the doping and things like that. But you have to compete according to the rules. You know, I found this illustration I think is important for us to pay a little attention to. It tells us that Scrabble is a very challenging game. It involves the bringing together of letters to form words. Although at first glance, this may seem like an easy game to play because there's only 26 letters in the English alphabet. These letters come together to form enough words to fill the Encyclopedia Britannica and the Library of Congress and the World Wide Web. The game of Scrabble involves the ordering of items that originally have no implicit order. The words already exist, but the letters must be arranged a certain way to be made into words. The goal of this game is for players to set out letters so that they now can make sense. See, Christians are to live their lives in a way that their actions come together to form a picture of salvation. Salvation is a gift, and for the Christian, it already exists. The goal of living the Christian life is to arrange one's lifestyle so that it now looks like the existence of a person saved by grace. And I think that's so true. And how often we forget that, right? You know, we forget that people are watching. People see your life. Are they going to say, man, that's what I want? Or are they going to be sadly disappointed? You know that I'd like to use that old phrase that's recently come into play, that if you were indicted for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? You know? And it's so true. The third thing Paul uses is the illustration of the farmer. He's to partake first before anyone else. I think there's a couple of ways of looking at this. First of all, I don't think anybody who's ministering in the Word can be effective with the gospel unless you're living it yourself. I hear an amen to that.
Amen.
I mean, you don't want to be following somebody who says, "Don't do as I do as I say," do you? You know, you want somebody who's living it before you. There was a request made for a new system of money a few years back. How many of you remember the Susan B. Anthony dollar? This dollar looked like the form of a large coin. Took the form of a large coin, but it wasn't large enough. This coin didn't reach the level of circulation as the other coins did because it looked too much like a quarter, right?
All right.
People had trouble distinguishing it, and they didn't adopt it into use. I know I myself have taken, when I was getting a Coke or something like that, have put dollar thinking it was a quarter. So a lot of Christians are like that. We're worth a dollar, but the way that we live our lives looks like we're worth a quarter. Let's be honest with one another. Now, there's another way to look at this, too. The spiritual leaders who share the word with people are the first ones who really enjoy the blessings. I sit there in my office, and I'm studying things out. I'm just, wow, God, that's awesome. That's wonderful. You know, and you hope when you come and you share the word of God that people are listening so that they can receive the blessing, too. But I know what it was like sitting out there. I've sat out there under other preachers, and I know that there are times I was very tired and I find myself falling asleep, find my mind wandering if he's not really gripping my attention. But really, truly, I encourage people to really try to pay attention to what is being shared here, because I really believe that what I have to say here has some substance to it that will help you. And after all, that's what I'm here for. I'm here to be a shepherd. I'm here to be an example and to feed the flock so that you'll grow and draw near to him and have an experience with him like, you know, this world can't understand. One of the things about a pastor is they get to enjoy the joy of seeking and seeing the very seed that they're going to be planting, and hopefully that it will bear fruit in the lives of others. And it also, at the same time, it bears fruit in their own lives. Farming is hard work, and it can have many disappointments, but the rewards are definitely worth it. Amen?
Amen.
I would say that, too. A lot of people say, well, it must be pretty easy being a preacher. You've never been a preacher, you know, because you have to cultivate. You have to make sure that the weeds and things like that aren't entering, choking to death the plant. You want to make sure that you're doing everything that you can to make sure that the life of Jesus Christ is being produced in the life of those who hear you, the ones that you're overseeing. So then Paul goes on to say this, consider what I say, verse 7, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. See, it's important here. Consider what I say. It's about identifying yourself with Christ so that the world can see you in Him. Or see Him in you, rather. When we have a favorite sports team, we all do. I like the 49ers, you know, and I like the Giants and the Warriors. Somebody, it might be the Dodgers. For the life of me, I don't know why. But when we're on the field, you know, when you're watching them on the field there, you're not the one getting tackled. You didn't get hit. You didn't throw the ball. You didn't make an interception, and you didn't throw a block or anything like that. So what do you mean whenever the team wins? You say, "We won." You see, we won by identification, because you identify with the team when they win. In your mind, you win also. We identify so much with our teams like that that we call our buddies who live in another city, we tell them, "We beat you." You see, we vicariously identify. And we feel good when our team wins and feel bad when our team loses, because we understand that we are related to the team by identity. When Jesus died, you died. When Jesus arose, you arose. When Jesus comes back, you will rise and go with Him, because that's who you are. We must identify with who we are in Christ Jesus. We have a new identity now. In this verse, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding. You know, I have to say, I've heard people say countless times, "I just don't get it. I just don't understand it." Well, have you ever really considered what you're reading? Because a lot of times people just read without considering it. Have you ever just waited quietly before the Lord to ask Him to inspire your thoughts, to help you gain that revelation, that knowledge, that understanding? Well, you know, the Scripture tells us that we are to meditate upon God's Word. And it's so important that the Scripture actually has these promises. I wanted to share these with you. If you don't mind marking these down, mark them down, refer to them from time to time, because they're great promises. From Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way," what does it say, "prosperous, and then you will have good success." The Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And what happens? Everything else will be added to you. And then, Psalms 1. We're all familiar with this. Consider what it says. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." Here's the result. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." You see, you don't want to be like those people on the cruise lines, you know, whenever they go out there and just nibble from here and there and stuff. Delight yourself in the Lord. I love to see and hear about, you know, the people who are taking these Bible studies home. And they're doing the workbooks and things like that. They're studying in the morning, and they're getting into the Word, and they're chewing on it. They're, you know, the wonderful thing about chewing your food is it helps you to get the, every bit of nutrients that's in that food. You know, if you just eat it and swallow it, you know, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good. But chewing on it breaks it down, so it creates a healthier life for physically for you. In the same way with the Word of God, when you chew on that Word a little bit, chew on it, man. I'm telling you. It will do the same for the spiritual man, the inner man. Now, what does the Bible mean by meditation? And again, people, when you hear meditation, their first thought probably is taken back to Eastern meditation, and it's not the same thing. The goal of Eastern meditation is to empty oneself of all the thoughts until one becomes one with the universe. Well, biblical meditation is just the opposite of that. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word for meditation simply means to think about, to muse, to ponder, chew on it like a cow does its cud. And that's what we're to do with the Scripture. When we read a passage, you stop and you consider it. Think about it. Think about it. And then meditate upon it throughout the day. Chew on it. Think of it. Think it through. And then ask the Lord to give you revelation. There have been verses of Scripture where I thought, man, I know everything there's no about this. And then I'll be working along, the Lord bring that to my mind, and all of a sudden the Lord will give me something. Wow, where did that come from? That's the way God works. Again, if you just read a chapter or a couple of verses without doing this, you say, I don't get it. I just don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. But again, if you stop and consider and you wait upon the Lord, I believe God's promise to give us that understanding. Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You see, God is willing to give you everything that you need. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us he's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, but we're to add to our faith certain things so that we can become what God wants us to be, an image of his Son. We look and act and do everything like Jesus. Amen? Now, verse 8, it says, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So, we are to be like the soldier and endure tribulation, like the athlete and to keep the rules, and like the farmer, plant the seed, but also allow that seed to make us fruitful in every good work. But above all, remember that Jesus is raised from the dead. Now, religion often gets its eyes off this fact, even to the point some even deny it. And for a moment, we're going to consider it. Don't think for a moment that in Paul's day they didn't have this kind of problem, because they did. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul had to confront this with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a very carnal church. And there were some who were coming along and saying, yeah, Christ is not raised from the dead. People don't rise from the dead. Listen to what he had to say. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But also those who have fallen asleep in Christ perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, you're to reckon, you're to consider yourself dead in Christ, but raised in newness of life. So important for us to remember that. Romans 8, verse 11 says this. This is why it's important. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, the fear of death has always tormented people from the very beginning of time. The Bible tells us that Jesus, he came to destroy that fear, take it away, to give us eternal life. Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 18 says, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that propitiation simply means an appeasement, you know. Before that, in he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. One day there was a bee that flew into the car with a little boy riding with his father. The boy began to scream. His father reached out and grabbed the bee and squeezed it in his hand. And then he opened his hand. The bee flew back outside the window. It began to buzz around. And then it came back in and buzzed around the little boy again. And the little boy just began to scream again. The father, he looked back at his son and he said, "Son, don't scream." And he held out his hand. And there inside the palm of his hand was the stinger of the bee. He said, "Son, all the bee can do now is make noise because I got the stinger in my hand." Folks, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus took the stinger. All death can do now is just make noise. Amen?
Amen.
It's lost its sting. And that's what the scriptures tell us. 1 Corinthians 15 through 49 through 40 or 58. "And as if we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The Lord has helped us to be able to remember this fact that he has risen from the dead and that we have that hope also. He's given us the communion to remind us. In Luke 22, verse 14 through 20, this is what happened. He said, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And again, he said the same thing. Do this in remembrance of me. Every time we partake of communion, we remind ourselves of the fact that he is risen from the dead. And that the same spirit that was in Christ dwells in us. We also will be raised in that day. Amen?
Amen.
In verse 9 through 10, it says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not changed. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." When you start sharing some of this around the world, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, there's a lot of religions out there that will persecute you, and they will mock you, they will make fun of you. You know, Paul in his day, he had the Jewish people that he would go into the synagogues and he would share this fact with them. And many of them would just treat him horribly, you know. There was two particular sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're Sadducees. And they... really gave Paul a bad time about this. In Acts 23, verse 1 through 11, I want to read what happened to Paul because he used some wisdom in confronting this. He turned it against them, their own doctrine. I love this. And then Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Whoa. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest." In other words, he wasn't acting like a high priest. "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, the dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. When there arose a loud outcry, the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from amongst them and bring him to the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood with Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness in Rome." So he was accustomed to having opposition like this, but he also had the Holy Spirit to help him. The Bible says, take no heed what you're going to say, but the Holy Spirit's going to give you what you need to say in the time. Just like Jesus, whenever they brought a coin to him, they said, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" You know, and he said, "Whose inscription's on the coin?" And they said, "Caesar." He said, "Pay to Caesar's what Caesar, pay to God's what's God's." The answer simply is this: who's greater than God? No one, you know. And the same way, you know, Paul uses it against them here too. In verse 11, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him." You see, if we're dying for Jesus, we'll also live with him, not only in heaven, but also presently. See, there's a kind of a dying that has to take place in our flesh. To the extent we die to ourselves is the extent to which we experience life abundantly. You know, the Bible tells us that if you don't lose your life, you know, you'll lose it. If you keep your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll gain it. So if I choose to die to my reputations, to my rights, my ideas, my pleasures, all those things, and take up the cross and die daily for Jesus, just as he told me to do, he's promised that we will live and live more abundantly. What does it mean to take up your cross? Is it fighting illness? That's not taking up your cross. Is it grieving over your loved ones? Well, that's not really taking up your cross. Taking up the cross is choosing to sacrifice something of yourself for the example of someone else. It's a willingness to let that old nature die and allow that new man to live within you. That's why the Apostle Paul said this in Galatians 2, verse 19 through 20. "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So it's so important for us to understand that we identify ourselves with Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection. I want to share something with you I thought was kind of humorous with Tony Evans. He said this. He says, "As a minister, I oversee many funerals. As part of this duty, I've been at funeral homes many times, and even a couple of times I've been back to the back and I've seen the undertaker working on cadavers. One time an undertaker said to me, 'You know what, these cadavers are really interesting. Because even after they're dead, they show semblances of life. Their fingernails still grow, and so does their hair. I've been working on the body in the middle of the night and had one blink at me. Sometimes there's a muscular retraction and the body will quiver. One had such a violent muscular reaction that it threw itself onto the floor. But now the undertaker was having a good time at my expense, telling me about these interesting facts about cadavers. I said, you know, I couldn't do this job. If I did, there would be two cadavers on the floor. This job doesn't bother you in the smallest bit, does it? And he goes, no, it doesn't. And he says, well, why not? And the undertaker smiled and he said, because dead is dead. And even though these bodies exhibit semblance of life, I know better. A lot of people exhibit semblances of life, but we know better. We know that what we are to do right now is not true. We know that what we are doing right now is not true living. It's merely a quivering of life. We do not truly live until we are living the life that Jesus Christ lives within us. And I say as a hearty amen. 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 All right, let's bow our heads.